Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 11. We began our study of Matthew 11 a couple of weeks ago. We continue today. We saw in the first part of the chapter that John the Baptist, in prison, in a dark time, was not sure. And our Lord Jesus Christ had to clarify for him that the kingdom that he was to bring into this world was not a geographical, a political kingdom. It was a kingdom of the heart where God reigns. And as a result, John, we assume, was comforted. We saw in verse 20 last week that our Lord preached and his apostles preached to the cities in Galilee, and we hear what he says. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he's made it plain to every gospel preacher in the Great Commission to teach disciples everything he taught. And so we stand here with an open Bible, listening to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would help us as Christians to give heed to what they say, and those who have not yet found him as Lord, to listen especially to what he says. We ask that you would guide us this morning and open the scriptures to us, that we may understand and believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope for sinners, and that God alone can open the heart of men to find him, so that we would all fall down before Christ and ask for mercy with the confidence that all who do so shall find it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last time in verses 20 through 24 that our Lord condemned the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum because He had performed so many miracles there, and his disciples also had performed many miracles there. And yet, only a few believed, only a few babes. But most of them considered themselves too wise and intelligent for the gospel of Christ. And therefore, they were under the greater condemnation than even the cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, that terrible wicked city in the Old Testament, because we're responsible for what we've heard. We live in a day on the other side of the cross. We live in a day where a Bible is in every hand. In a day when the gospel has been made as plain as it's going to be made in the scriptures. And we're responsible for it and what we've heard, to act upon what we have heard. And we need to cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness when we do not act upon what we have heard. And for Him to bring to our heart a greater desire to do what we've heard. This is what Christian living is about. Now, in this passage today, verses 25 through 27, our Lord prays. He has a prayer. And this prayer was prayed after he had received this report from the disciples when they came back from their journeys, and after he himself had preached in these cities and saw very little response to the gospel. And he prays this prayer before we come to that great invitation in verse 28 through 30, where our Lord extends his heart to men and says, "Come to me. Come to me." Without qualification, without goodness. Come to me as you are, and you shall find rest for your souls. But in between his condemnation of these cities and his invitation to us all to come to him is this prayer. And this prayer tells how God saves sinners. Our Lord Jesus was not at all discouraged by the little response from Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. It's hard for me to understand that. We all tend to get so discouraged when the things we do for God and for others have so little fruit. But he was not concerned. And by that I mean he was not discouraged. Rather, he offered a prayer of thanksgiving to God. Now, there are many preachers who skip over this text. In fact, I have never heard a sermon on this text except the ones that I've preached and a few of my friends, because this text is difficult. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ thanking his Father. And look what he thanks him for in verse 25. "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them unto babes. Yes, Father, for it was well pleasing in thy sight." That's a difficult text, because Jesus thanks his Father that the gospel was hidden from some people and revealed to others. I believe this prayer teaches the only way that sinners can find their way into the kingdom of Christ. And in it, it teaches three things. It teaches the sovereignty of God the Father in our salvation. It teaches, secondly, the motive of God the Father in our salvation. And it teaches the method of God the Father in our salvation. Three simple little truths in this passage. First of all, it teaches the sovereignty of God in our salvation. "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them unto babes." He calls his Father the Lord of heaven and earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ had this high respect toward his Father. He praises his Father for his works. He considers him Lord of the universe and of the earth as well. Children should praise their parents for the good things that they do, as any loving child should. He was not discouraged and depressed by the rejection of others because his Father was Lord of heaven and earth. He understood that God's will was being done even though these cities had rejected him. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4 this morning in the Old Testament. We've already read a New Testament passage in Ephesians chapter 1. But in Daniel chapter 4, we find a statement by that king Nebuchadnezzar that had to learn that God is sovereign in heaven and earth, and that he does his will in heaven and earth all the time, even though you may not believe it or you may not think he does it right. The truth is that the Bible teaches that God always does his will and accomplishes his purposes. And Jesus prayed like that in that prayer. In Daniel 4, verse 34, after Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled by God, it says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" Now, you may be familiar with people who say, "I can keep God away from me. I don't have to do what God wants me to do." This says no one can ward off his hand. Nebuchadnezzar tried, and God made him like an animal with long fingernails and toenails and hair, and made him eat grass like cattle just to show him who was boss. The Bible teaches that God is so powerful and so great and so sovereign that not one thing happens on the face of the earth without his permission or direction. Every blade of grass that grows follows his will. And the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God is so sovereign that our Lord was not discouraged. He was not discouraged when he was upon the cross. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was threatened, he uttered no threats. And do you know how he kept doing that? Because the Bible says in 1 Peter 2, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He believed that his Father was in total control of every fist that hit his face, every rod that beat his brow, and every thorn that pierced his head, and every nail that pierced his hand and feet. And so he had rest of soul, rest of heart. And when these disciples came back and they said, "Lord, we preached in Chorazin. You should have heard the preaching. We healed so many people. You should have heard it. In Bethsaida, why, look at John. I've never heard him preach like that. And we healed so many people. And in Capernaum, your own hometown, Lord, look how you brought the gospel to it. How many people you healed there. But Lord, there's only a few that responded." Our Lord said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them unto babes, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. Our Lord knew that every time the gospel was preached, and every time he did his Father's will, that God the Father brought forth his will in life. These people heard of Christ. They heard that he was the Son of God. That was the gospel message. They heard that he was the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. They heard that he was to be crucified, given over to the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees, and that he would be crucified and buried, and on the third day he would rise again. That was part of the gospel message. They heard that they should repent of sin and believe in him, and that he would give them the gift of eternal life if they would but follow him as Lord. They heard that. But they were too wise. They were too intelligent. They were unwilling to become babes. Babes to find eternal life. Babes to find God. They were unwilling to be as babes are, hungry, dependent, living for their Father's will. And instead of being discouraged, our Lord looked at the response and he said, "Father, I thank thee. I thank thee for the babes. The ones you have brought out of darkness into light. And I thank you that you are so just that those who did not come to you bear their own responsibility for their sins." The men of the world think they're so wise and intelligent. Children think they're wiser and smarter than their parents. They think they're wiser and smarter than their teachers. People tend to think they're wiser and smarter than their pastors and their friends. Because most of us think we're wiser and smarter than anybody. But compared to God, we don't know anything. Compared to Jesus Christ, we know nothing. And we sure don't know God by nature. And if God enters the heart of any man, woman, or child to become a babe in God's hands and be so dependent upon the Lord that they know their life is totally in his hands, and that they live and die by his goodness every day and are as helpless babes before this God of heaven. If anybody comes to that position, it is because God has sovereignly intervened in their life in a way that is miraculous and cleared away the darkness and put light, and cleared away the stubbornness and put a pliability of heart, and has caused them to be babes. And Jesus thanked his Father for being so gracious as to do that. And he said, "This was well pleasing in thy sight." And that's the motive. That's the motive of God the Father. That word "well pleasing" means delight. It delights God to do this. There are many people that seem to speak of God's judgment as if it's something he delights in. He delights in justice, but he does not delight in destruction. In Ezekiel chapter 18, when Ezekiel was speaking of God's attitude in judging Israel, he said in verse 23, God quoting, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? rather that he should turn from his ways and live. Is your view of God that he kind of laughs and chuckles as he sends people to hell? Do you kind of laugh and chuckle when those terrible sinners get what they deserve in this world? The Bible teaches that God is not like that. In verse 30 of Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." God does not delight in the death of the wicked. When our Lord, in that last week, the end of his ministry for 3 years, came up over that hill and first looked down on Jerusalem, he stood and he cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen does her chicks, and you would not." And the word "cried" out there is a word of emotional distress and concern for their souls. What is your view of God in judgment? That he has delight and pleasure in the destruction of men who have turned their hearts away from him and would not repent, would not live for him, would not love for him? I think many times in our hatred of sin and the terrible things that it has brought upon this world, and we see the evil that men do, we tend to think, you'll get yours one day. Just wait till God pours out his wrath upon you. And I'm saying to you that the God of the Bible does not feel delight in the destruction of the wicked. He feels pity and grief that a creature made in his image would so rebel against him. Yet justice must be done. The motive of God in the salvation of sinners is that it is well-pleasing in his sight. And he also brings justice upon those who will not repent. But we must be careful in looking at our God as one who delightfully chooses one for judgment, or passes by one for judgment and chooses another for life. What is your view of God? It affects your attitude toward others in this world. So ask yourself, what is your attitude toward others? Then you'll know your view of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was grieved over the death of the wicked. And if he who was perfect was so grieved, then what of we who are no different than they, except for the grace of God, which he has showered upon us? I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was delightful in thy sight. And then our Lord Jesus explained the method of God the Father in his salvation. He said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, do you know what that last phrase means? It means this, that no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's what it means. That's why you will never hear this passage preached by many preachers in the pulpits around the nation. Because it teaches that if anyone is saved, it is because Jesus Christ the Son decided to save them. It means that salvation belongs to the Lord, not to man. And the Son must will to reveal himself to the heart of a man. Here is God the Father's method of salvation in verse 27. And let me just make it as simple as I can. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You don't know whether you're saved? Go to Jesus Christ. You don't know whether God would receive you because you're so wicked and have fail so much, go to Jesus Christ. You don't know if you believe in God, go to Jesus Christ. He is the only point in the universe where God is met. Not Buddha, not the Hindu gods, not the New Age. Jesus Christ alone. Not Baha'ism, not a Jesus who is less than God in the cults. Jesus Christ, revealed in the Bible, is the only place where God is met. Jesus said to Philip one day, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Do you want to know whether your sins are forgiven? Go to Jesus Christ. Do you want to know whether heaven is really your home when you die and your soul will be transformed immediately into the likeness of Christ, and you shall see him face to face and be joined with him and be forever with the Lord? Go to Jesus Christ. Do you want to have peace of heart that all of these terrible, disastrous circumstances of your life that seem to make no sense, and it's just one thing after another that seems to have no pattern but is random difficulty, and where is God's mercy in the midst of this? Go to Jesus Christ. For he is the only place where God is known. No one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Bible teaches that men by nature do not know God. They know there is a God. Every man knows that. Even the atheist who thinks he does not believe in God knows that there is a God. The problem is he doesn't know that God. No one by nature knows God. Only Jesus Christ knows the Father, and only the Father knows Jesus Christ. It's a closed system. No one can get into that system except one way. The Son, who has been appointed the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, and the redeemer of men, is the one who allows and wills to bring sinful, condemned men into the system. Once we walked with God in the cool of the day. We knew him face to face. We know him not no more. But the relationship between the Father and the Son is so pure and personal and intimate and loving and good and kind. It's something that we would yearn to get in between there and just to taste a bit of mercy and kindness and affection and love. But we cannot get there except through the Son. Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You cannot come to God on the basis of your own wisdom, your intelligence. You cannot come to God on the basis of you being smart enough or wise enough or because you want to when you're good and ready, but God can wait till then. It is not of the will of man. It is not of the will of flesh, but it is of the will of God who comes. It depends upon the Son's sovereign work in the hearts of men. The truth is that God has no obligation to save anyone, to reveal himself to anyone, because sin has made a separation between us and our God. And if God brings anyone into his kingdom and into his presence and into his relationship, it is because he has chosen to do so. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Verse 16. Simon gave the good confession. "Who am I?" Jesus said. Simon said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That word "reveal" is the same as back over in Matthew 11. Who the Son wills to reveal him. The reason Simon understood who Jesus was, the Son of the living God, was because God the Father had sent the Holy Spirit into his heart and his mind and his understanding and had said to Peter, "Peter, he's the Son of the living God." Peter would not have known that. Peter would not have believed that had not God the Father done that first. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you," he said, "but my Father who is in heaven." In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, Paul said to the Corinthians that the reason they believed in Christ was because the Holy Spirit had revealed Christ to them. And in Galatians 1, 6, Paul said, "He was revealed in me." It takes a supernatural work of God in the heart to understand who Christ is and to come to him as Lord. We once knew him face to face, but the Bible says now there is none who understands. There is none who seek God. No, not one. So how can we know God? Through Jesus Christ. The method of God the Father is to put salvation in the hands of Christ the Son to save his people from their sins. The babes who are no longer wise and intelligent, who think they're something when they're nothing. The babes who've accepted that they are helpless and hopeless without the care of another are the ones whom the Son has revealed himself to, who has convicted their hearts of their sins. This is not a vision like Paul had on the Damascus Road, but here is what it is. The babes are those whom God has worked in their hearts so that they realize that if they were to stand before God alone and he were to judge them for the thoughts they have thunk and the feelings that they've had, and the things that they've done, they would be totally undone and have no hope before God. That they are guilty. Guilty of rebellion against a good and kind God. Guilty of hating others with their anger and bitter words and evil thoughts. Guilty of the worst of crimes in sending the Son of God to die for the likes of them. Guilty. They are the people whom God has pointed them to a cross. And they have seen one who was so perfect that he never committed one of the sins that seem to be a burden upon their back that grows bigger and heavier every day. Who lived such a perfect, pure, and loving life that his death is so immaculate and so pure and so infinite in its worth that even the mountain of their sins can be paid for by his blood. That even they can be redeemed by blood. Even they can be forgiven. And looking there on the cross, they see the open arms held by nails who once said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." They are babes now because they knew they were foolish before. Christ is their hope. Christ is their strength. Christ is their salvation. And they know in their heart of hearts that the only reason they believe in him is because he has come first to their heart. And they praise him and they thank him for such mercy and kindness. The Bible doctrine of election is not something to fear. It is something to hope in. Because God has so chosen to have mercy upon such a dying race that has lived in rebellion against him, that the Son of God could see those who have become babes in his hands and say, "I thank thee, Father of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and foolish and didst reveal them to babes, for it was well pleasing in thy sight." He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him, we have the redemption of sins. Jesus Christ is the point where you meet God. And you don't have to know whether you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And you don't have to get yourself ready by giving yourself a new heart. You just have to come to him. Come to him. He said, "I will not cast you out." If you're a Christian, God has revealed all this to you. And you ought to give thanks every day that you're not perishing in your sins, that you are not where you were once headed by your sins, because the only reason you're in Christ is because of God's mercy and kindness. It's not because you're good, not because you were a good church-going Baptist. It's because God stopped you from being what was in your heart. It ought to cause you to be humble and gracious toward God and others, and kind and forgiving and loving instead of hateful and angry and bitter at the sins of others. Understanding God's sovereign grace produces such a sweet spirit in a person that they hate hating. They hate bitterness. And they hate having such an arrogant, unforgiving spirit. And when they find such a thing in their hearts, they go once again to a place where God has determined that sinners and God meet. And they see the very dying form of one who suffered there for them. And they realize, "I can't hate anymore. I can't be bitter anymore. Because God is so kind." Christians ought to be the ones who are joyful in God's mercy and pitiable toward those who are still ignorant of him and living apart from him. And if you are not a Christian this morning and you're confused about Jesus saying that he only wills to reveal himself to those whom he chooses, you need to only understand one thing: that all who come to him, he will not cast out. The Bible doesn't tell you to be born again before you decide to come to him. It doesn't tell you to do something to get yourself ready to come to him. It tells you to fall where you are and cry out to the Son of God to have mercy. And the Bible teaches that He has never refused to do so to one soul that would have it. And if you find in your own heart that desire to be forgiven of sins and to know that heaven is your home, and not to just know about God, but to know God, you can know one thing, that God the Holy Spirit is there, drawing you to Himself. Just come. Come to Jesus Christ. And every day, come back to Jesus Christ. And rejoice that He has had mercy upon your soul. Next week, we'll talk about that wonderful invitation that I go back to almost every day. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. No matter what your condition is this morning, there's one thing God wants you to do and commands you to do, and that is to come to Christ. Let us pray.